And if you don't own a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible around you somewhere. John chapter 4. As you're getting there, one of the things I like to do is I just like to ask questions. And one of the questions I'm asking about this Easter weekend is, why in the world is Easter one of the most exciting weekends of the year? I mean, I would say Easter for the Christian is more important and greater than Christmas. And some of you, that's like blasphemy. Like, you start, some of you might be starting to celebrate Christmas next week. So, like, but for the Christian, like for me, like, Easter is what it's all about. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why he was born. And so for Christians, like, we have a couple reasons this morning to celebrate. The first reason is this. You know you are a sinner who deserves to go to hell. Every single one of us in here. So maybe you're not a follower of Christ. You're just checking things out. You are in a room with sinners. You don't have to wear your mask this morning. And every sinner in here knows that if we were to stand before our judge, our creator, without the covering of Christ, without his blood, and we were to give account for all, not all the things, stupid things we've done, but all the things we've thought and all the evil intentions we've had, we would probably throw ourselves into hell. But the reason we're so excited about that is because Jesus died for us and rose from the grave, and we ain't going to hell no more. I don't have to stand before the judge without Jesus covering me. I get to stand before my Creator fully open about everything that has happened in my life. And at the end of my testimony, I get to say, but Jesus took it all. And then my judge will call me his son, and I will call him my father, and I will live with him forever. And every Christian in this room, that is our good news this morning. Jesus rose from the dead, defeating the sin and the death that you have known your whole life. And we're going to, the longer we live, the more we'll know of it. But the resurrection shows us, one, that it has been ultimately defeated, and that, two, there is coming a day where my death is actually my resurrection into eternal life with Jesus. It's a doorway, not an end. So we can get excited. I love that the first song was clapping, even though only a couple of you guys were like keeping the beat. I know you're holding the loop. I was doing the same thing. But we can get excited. We can get excited today, and we can wake up tomorrow excited about this. Like, it's one thing, like, this is something that's been convicting me this week, is that it's Sunday morning, Easter, I'm pumped. But the same thing is going to be true about me tomorrow morning. Yeah, my feet are going to hit the floor, and I'm going to be thinking about all of the mess in my life that's about to happen this week. And the joy of my salvation is just going to be zapped. That's the life that we live in, a broken world like this. Always reminding us, you're still in a life of sin and death. But Easter, Good Friday and Easter, remind us that all of our brokenness has been defeated. There is coming a day where we will no longer live in the presence of our sin and our shame and our guilt. We will be fully free and alive with our Father who loves us. Like, I know the resurrection. I know the resurrection sounds crazy. I mean, here's what we're saying the good news is. When we talk about the gospel, this is what we're talking about. God, the transcendent creator of all life, became a man. This God-man, Jesus, died on the cross through crucifixion as a punishment for our sins, his enemies, to save us. And that 3 days later, after he was buried, he was raised back to life. Like, none of that sounds reasonable, because none of us treat each other that way. But here's what we know. There was a real man named Jesus who claimed to be the God of the Old Testament. Not just a God, but the God. He claimed to be Yahweh. This Jesus was crucified by the Romans. There's historical writings outside the Bible that testify to that reality. 3 days later, Jesus' body went missing. His followers claim that Jesus had risen from the dead and he was resurrected. And then over the course of about 40 days, 500 people saw a resurrected Jesus. Add to that, that his body was never found. And you have some pretty credible witnesses and reasonings to think, okay, maybe he really is resurrected. And on a side note, if this morning somebody produced the dead body of Jesus, Christianity as we know it would be a lie. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the only reason we're Christians. But then fourth, all of these witnesses, even under the threat of death, prison, torture, never recanted the claim. Like, how many of you would actually die for a lie? Or how many, more than that, how many of you would convince 11 other people or 10 other brothers, go, hey, you die for this lie with me. Let's all keep the lie together. Or 500 people, hey, let's all keep this lie together. We all saw Jesus resurrected, right? Even upon punishment of death? Or even more so, how many of us would be able to convince one of our enemies to actually switch sides, believe the lie itself, and actually help us start churches like Paul? It doesn't make sense. And then lastly, this small group of believers persecuted from the beginning of their faith within 300 years had consumed half of the population of the Roman Empire and today has continued to grow to over 2.5 billion adherents. We are worshiping the risen Savior with over 2 billion people this morning. And on a side note, some of those people are worshiping in places where bombs are going off in the churches this morning. But that didn't stop them from walking miles upon miles to worship a risen Savior. What kind of devotion does a man like that receive if this isn't real? Because Jesus is who he says he is, because sin and death and our brokenness has been defeated, this morning I want us to get our eyes onto Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 4 together. And what we're going to see is the character and nature of this God, this man who lived among us, died for your sins, and was risen from the dead. And we're going to see what great news that is for us this morning, so that we can walk out of here kind of floating on a high, and that will lead us into Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning with joy in our hearts and our souls. That's my hope. So if you will, I'm going to start in verse 4 of John chapter 4. And I'm going to read down to verse 30. That's a long read, but just stick with me. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus wants to give every single one of us life. John 4. And he, that's Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water again." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This morning, the same offer that Jesus offered this woman is offered to everyone in this room. Jesus wants to give you living water. But before we can get into exactly what living water is, I want us to really look into what does it mean that he can give this to you. Because the fact that Jesus is talking to this woman opens up a door wide for us. Like a lot of you, if you come in here with shame and guilt and just pressure and pain and you have made a mess and a wreck of your life, this story is like an ointment for your wounds. Because in this, what we see is that Jesus is talking to a woman he has no business talking to at this time and age. 2,000 years ago, a man like Jesus would never talk to a woman like her. And here's why. Three reasons why Jesus should, like culturally, not talk to this woman. But yet he did. Three reasons. One, the fact that she was a woman. Like you notice at the end of this passage that the disciples, these men come back and are like, why is Jesus talking to this woman? The reason for that is that at this time, women were seen as second-class citizens. And so listen to what one person says about this culture in the first century. It says, one, men were not to greet women in public. She wasn't married to you, you weren't allowed to talk to her. Not in public. Women, generally marrying young, were almost always under the protection and authority of a man. First her father, then her husband, or a male relative of her husband if she was a widow. All of this left women in a very vulnerable position within Judaism. They had little access to property or inheritance except through a male relative. Any money a woman earned belonged to her husband. Men could legally divorce a woman for almost any reason, simply by writing her a letter of divorce. A woman, however, could not divorce her husband. In her own society, she was seen as nobody. Women in this time and age, sadly, were seen as only really as worth. Their worth was really found in their ability to have children and raise offspring. They couldn't own money, couldn't own property, couldn't divorce their husbands, got married when they were teenagers. And they weren't even recognized outside the home except by their own husband. And we already read, she doesn't have a husband. So this is the woman who spends almost every day of her life in public being ignored. But Jesus doesn't ignore her. In fact, he starts the conversation. But that's not the only reason Jesus should have ignored her. The second reason is this, is that she was a Samaritan. John actually lays this out. He's like, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's a racial issue. It says here Jesus had to go through Samaria, but really Jews had all these different roads that would lead them around that area because they didn't want to go through that part of the region. It's like in the 50s and 60s when a lot of white families moved west of Truce because a lot of black families started moving in. They didn't want to be around it. It was this hugely racist reality. Jews looked down on Samaritans as half-breeds. And evidently, Jesus, he was wearing something that marked him as a Jewish man, because this woman knew, what are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan, for? Jesus, as a Jewish man, had no cultural reason to engage her, but yet he does. But then third, something that's not evident at the beginning, but which we realize in verse 16, Jesus knows. Jesus knows that she is a sinner and an outcast in her own society. And he's a religious teacher. Religious teachers, man, they don't talk to people like her. She's been divorced, or she's either had five different times someone she married either passed away or she got divorced. Meaning, and once again, she couldn't ask for the divorce. Only the man could. So let's be generous and say maybe two of her husbands passed away. That means three different times the man she was married to, the person who was supposed to take care of her, lead her, protect her, and in this society, like the person who was supposed to make sure she had what she needed to live, rejected her and kicked her out of his life. And now she's living with this man who's not her husband. And as we know the society, she's probably living with him because she couldn't exist or survive on her own without him. So she'll trade her body for some food and for a roof over her head. Like, I'll admit, when I first read this passage, for a long time, I looked at this woman and was like, man, she just goes from one man to the next. But that's not the reality. The reality is she has been deserted and broken down and abused and used her whole life. And Jesus is sitting by a well at noon by himself in Samaria. Verse 4 says he had to go to Samaria. And I just told you, he didn't really have to. Geographically, there were roads around there, but rather there was something in him that says, I have to go here, so that he could be there to meet this woman who, honestly, nobody else would be coming out to that well in the middle of the day. It was too hot. I mean, that's probably the reason she was out there, is because she thought there'd be no one else there to ignore her or to mock her or to shame her. She could have some peace. But yet she walks over, and I just kind of picture her walking over this hill to the well, and there's a Jewish male rabbi sitting there, and I just wonder what's going through her head. Like, oh man, not this guy. And then he asked her for a drink. I just wonder what was going through her head, that first question. Like, what's he wanting to do? Is he wanting to shame me? What's he wanting to do right here? But Jesus wants to give her living water. Jesus had to go to Samaria because he had to talk to that woman. Like, why do we need to know all of these details? Like, why did John include all these little details, all these little parentheses in the text for us? Because every single one of us in this room, whether we're Christian or not, tend to believe that God doesn't really care about us all that much. Like, sure, maybe he loves the people down the street, or maybe he loves pastors and missionaries. Maybe he loves people who always had their stuff together, and people who've never been through a divorce, or people who've never been abused, or people who've never been in sexual sin. Maybe he loves those people. But me, most of us go throughout our everyday life, and we don't even give God a thought, because really, we don't think he's really thinking about us. But this story is God placing right in front of us, reminding us that even the most insignificant people in our world and society are incredibly important to God, including you. This woman is a nobody. I mean, she's worse than a nobody. Actually, she's shame-filled, weak-minded, and a sinner. She's incredibly insignificant to everybody else except Jesus. Jesus went out of his way to meet with her. Jesus came to Samaria to talk with her because he loves her. He sees her. He wants to give her living water. Like, and this isn't, like, this is who God has always been. Like, this isn't just a case of New Testament Jesus doing something different. This is who God has always been, even in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 16, we have the story of how Abraham and his wife Sarah, they've gotten the promise from God to have a baby boy, but God is being slow about it, and they're getting impatient. And so Sarah pulls up to Abraham and says, "Hey, I have this slave woman named Hagar. You go impregnate her, and then I'll raise her baby as my son." And that's exactly what happens. Hagar gets pregnant. And it is a horrific situation. Like, there's some cultural issues that we don't know because that's like 3,000 years ago. But what you see on the surface is exactly how messed up it is. And so Hagar conceives. She gets pregnant. And you think Sarah would be happy, you know, I'm going to get a baby. But really, all is happening is Sarah gets angrier and angrier because she sees this woman who got pregnant by her husband. And all it does is remind her, oh, I can't get pregnant. And so she starts abusing Hagar. And Hagar runs away. And she's out in this wilderness, and she's like, I'm just going to do this on my own. And God comes to her. This nobody slave woman who's been abused and misused. And this is what God says to her in verses 11 through 13. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." There are countless stories throughout the Bible just like this. God sees you this morning. Your whole life, he has watched over you. And for some of you, you may think about that and it may just shame you because you immediately go to all these things that you've done and you're like, "Oh God, watch me do that." And for others of you, it might bring anger to you because it means there were moments he was watching you suffer and he didn't do anything. And I can't tell you the specifics of why he did that, but I can tell you the general reason why God has always watched over you, allowing the brokenness to build up in your life, like with this woman. Look down at verses 35 through 36. We didn't read them earlier, but I want to read them now. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." Jesus is saying in this context that all of the brokenness of this woman's life has prepared her to meet him. God has used and is using every sin you've committed, every act of sin committed against you, to bring you to this place where you're meeting him. And he is satisfying you with living water. And he is giving you eternal life. Jesus always has eternity on his mind. We have at most 80, 90 years in this life. And then we're done. Then we stand before the judge and our maker and we determine our eternity. Jesus wants us in that moment to say, I have met Jesus. He has given me living water. I have eternal life with you, Father. And he is willing to use every messed up situation in your life to bring you to that point and to remind you of that. There is no wasted moment in God's economy. So what does this mean then? If God wants to give you living water, this story is a reminder that God can give anyone, and Jesus wants to give everyone living water. What does he mean by living water? Well, let's look at that together real quickly. First, the idea here is that it is living water. So you can see in the back and forth, she's talking about something physical. Right? You're going to dig down into the well. Where are the well? Like where are you going to draw water out of? She, in the phrase living water, she's focused on the word water. Jesus is focused on the word living. Meaning Jesus is focusing on a spiritual reality, not a physical one. And in fact, a few chapters later, in chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus talks about living water again. He actually tells us what it is. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. So he's talking about God's Spirit, God's own presence. So when he's talking to her, and he says to her, if you'd have known who I was, I would give you the living water. What he's talking about is I would give you the very presence of God himself. You would have a relationship with God that you had never had or never known before. And he says that living water, which meets a spiritual need in us, will well up in us to eternal life. He said, you'll never thirst again. You keep going back to this well, you're going to get thirsty, you're going to get dehydrated again. But you drink from the living water I give you, and all of your deepest spiritual longings will be met forever. What that means for us in this room, when Jesus is offering to you, wanting to give you living water, is this. That in giving you living water, he's saying that your deepest need is not to have your life fixed or not to have all your physical needs met, but it's to be restored back into a proper relationship with your God. All of your brokenness, all of your sin is actually because you try to fix that spiritual brokenness within you with physical remedies. So like the woman, maybe some of us in our brokenness and in our fear and our anxiety, we keep running to men or we keep running to women to fill this physical need in us to be taken care of, to be loved, to be approved of, to be wanted. But there's other ways we do that. Some of us run to drugs or alcohol because this is where we find joy and pleasure and satisfaction. That's what helps us forget just how broken we really are. Or some of us run after money or power so we can feel in control and at peace. I mean, these are simple examples, but we all know they're true. I mean, one that for me is I start to feel a little anxious, I run to food. It's a simple thing. And I love food. But I'm trying to use a physical thing to fix a spiritual need. I mean, some of us, we even use religion to do this. Our church attendance, our tithing, our giving and generosity, being open with others, being disciplined in our spiritual life, like all of these physical acts, they become the water we're drinking to try to make ourselves feel accepted and saved and valuable. If you want to, as a matter of fact, if you want to know where you're going to instead of going to God, just answer this question. When life gets really difficult for you, what excuses do you give? Or what solutions do you think you need to go to? Because I say that, and I know in myself that there are times where I can feel that I'm distant from the Lord, or I feel like my life is going horrible, and I'm like, all right, it's because I'm not doing these things. All we're doing is going after other water that's not going to eternally satisfy us, that we're not made for. And this is the core problem throughout the Bible. I mean, listen to what God says to his people 700 years before Jesus is even born. He says it through Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then secondly, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern is like a big water tank. It catches rain and you drink out of it. And what God is saying is, you have forsaken a well that never runs dry for a rusted out water tank with holes in it. No wonder you feel, you get to these points in your life where you're like, man, what's my purpose here? No wonder you get burned out and phased out and hurt over and over and over again. No wonder we feel broken all the time. We keep trying to go after this rusted water tank that's running dry on us. And Jesus, talking to this woman, is saying to her, "I have living water for you." And I find it interesting that when she asks for that living water, Jesus pushes on this point of brokenness in her. Because Jesus, in order to give us living water, he has to really root out where we're going instead. And this woman, she's giving herself over to another man because she is afraid that God won't take care of her. So she'd rather live in sin. And every single one of us in that situation, we can understand the situation, right? But we also know from the beginning of the Bible, God has shown us he will love and take care of the most vulnerable of us. There's a reason that throughout the Bible there are commands to take care of the sojourner, to take care of the widows, to take care of the orphans. Because God's people should be doing what God does, and God loves to take care of weak, sinful people like us. That's what Good Friday and Easter are all about. But yet you and I every day are tempted to leave God on the side of the road and go to our rusted out wells to try to get water and significance and satisfaction. But Jesus is saying, "I want to give you living water." Now, how is he even able to do this for us? Jesus is able to offer this woman living water because even though she has forsaken God, God has never given up or forsaken her. That's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus, Jesus himself telling the other religious leaders in Mark chapter 2, "I came not for those who think they're healthy and don't need a doctor. I came for those who are sick and know they need a physician. I came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners." Or in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man, talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came for people like us because God has never given up on you. and he's not going to start now. We may have forsaken God, and even as followers of Christ, we are tempted to forsake God almost every day, but God is faithful to us always. And we see this even as Jesus is hanging on the cross. That God, in his faithfulness to us, to not forsake us, actually forsakes his own Son. That Jesus, while he is bearing the brunt and the weight of our sin and our shame and our brokenness, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that God would never forsake you. Jesus' death brought us back to God. And his blood has covered all of our sin and all of the moments and times, past, present, and future, where we will forsake God for other wells of water, of life. Every time you put your hope in money, every time you put your hope in sex, every time you put your hope in a relationship, and it leads you to continue to sin and hurt others, that has all been covered by the blood of Jesus. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, and now he not only has died for our sins, but he has risen from the dead, guaranteeing that our sins are forgiven, but also with the power to give us new life. Meaning that Jesus, you can walk out of here this morning not just saying, God, forgive me, but actually walk out this morning saying, I'm a new person. That every morning you can get up in the morning, and even though there's a mess outside waiting for you, you can get up and empower and walk outside into the day as a new man, as a new woman, empowered by the resurrection power of Christ. Jesus has not come so you can be tolerated by God. He has come so you can be transformed by God. And that's what we celebrate on Easter. Not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that through that, he has given us new life to be resurrected from the dead. For all of us who are followers of Christ, death is nothing to be afraid of. It is only a door. It is a departure into true eternal life. And until I get there, until you get there, you are now filled with the living water of the Holy Spirit, who's just welling up inside of you, just kind of washing out this sin and this desiring you to forsake God, and instead changing you to look more and more like Jesus. Wherever you are this morning, whatever shame and guilt are heaped upon you this morning, Jesus is offering you living water. He's offering you joy. He is offering you a new life. So for everyone in this room, the challenge, whether we're followers of Christ or whether we're not, we're kind of on our own journey there. Everyone in this room, our call is to trust Jesus. To trust that he really has come for a sinner like you, that he really does see you and care for you as you are. To trust that his death really does and will absorb the punishment for your sins, that you're not condemned. Most of the guilt and the shame that we as followers of Christ hang on to are things that God does not hold against us. And then trust that his resurrection really does give you new life. And then walk out of here in that trust, seeking to listen and obey his word. Not because he wants you to act right, but because he has given you new life and new joy. And you can find safety and security in him. He's faithful to you. And he will not forsake you. We can worship this morning. We should worship this morning that fact, that because Jesus died and rose from the dead, I am not forsaken. I am wrapped in my Father's arms, and I have living water, the Spirit of God himself. That's what he has for you. Let's pray.